We've been doing some odd sermons. That's odd in the sense of one-offs in the last few weeks. Before, after Easter, we pick up another series. This morning, I want us to consider something very important. We have looked at it several times over the last 30 years. Of course, not everybody has been here for the last 30 years. But it's a subject that is important to remember and to drive home into the minds and the hearts of everybody. Because if we don't grasp this, we will go very seriously wrong. We live in an age where people think they can believe whatever they want. Men think they can be women. Women think they can be men. They can't. They can only be what they are. They can pretend to be something different. But I'm sure there are people who think that they're really an elephant. And they're not. Instead of saying to such people, you have a mental health problem, they are told, oh, well, of course, if that's what you feel, your feelings are what matter above all else. And so if you feel like that, that is what is important. And so many people decide whether something is true or not, not on the basis of whether it is in fact true, but on the basis of how they feel about it. So you might say to them, this is what the Bible says, and they will respond and say, that doesn't feel right. And it's their feelings that determine what is true. Other people, and these are people who would trace their mode of thinking, were they to understand such things, they trace their mode of thinking back to the 18th century and what is called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a period in the 18th century where many people decided to throw off dogma. Many of these people lived in Roman Catholic countries, and they did not like what Roman Catholicism taught them, and they reacted against it. They did not like the intolerance of Roman Catholicism. Many of them also didn't like the intolerance of some Protestants. And they said, no, we do not need to listen to what these churches, these organizations have to say. What comes out of our own heads is quite adequate. So what is our reason on this? We use our reason, our rationality. And it's on the basis of reason that we believe what we believe. We think about it and we decide for ourselves, because our own brains are the ones that determine what is right and what is wrong and what is true. It was during the 18th century that English Presbyterianism embraced this wholeheartedly. And English Presbyterianism disappeared into Unitarianism. That is, that although they were supposed to be bound by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which clearly taught the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as does the Scriptures, they said, that is not rational. That is not reasonable. How can there be one God but three persons who are God? That doesn't make sense. We cannot understand that. Therefore, it isn't true. And so, English Presbyterianism disappeared into Unitarianism. There were some remaining Presbyterian believers who, by and large, became Congregationalists because they could no longer continue as Presbyterians, because so many of those around them were abandoning the faith. The problem with going on the basis of reason and the problem of going on the basis of feelings is that all of these things are affected by sin. And it is sin that drives much human reason in the wrong direction. And it drives our feelings in the wrong direction. And so some people will say, well, should I or should I not commit adultery? Well, it feels okay, so therefore it is okay. I love this person, and so therefore it's quite all right to ignore my husband or wife and to go off with them. Whereas God has said that adultery is wrong. There are some people who reason that they have been slighted in some way, and so therefore they are justified in killing someone. And it makes them feel good when they kill someone. And there's a lot of television programs and films that are based on this, where the bad guy takes his revenge on the jurors, for example, in the court case that sent them to prison. I'll get my revenge on you. And so instead of making sure that they spend the same amount of time in prison that he did, he kills them. It makes him feel good. And it's his feelings that determine whether or not he thinks it's right or wrong. But is it right or wrong? And people say, no, of course not, that's ridiculous. But how can they say that, since they are basing their ideas and their thinking on the same flawed reason and feelings that the criminal does? See, the problem, if you say there is no God, on the basis, it is said, of reason, you prove too much, because if there is no God, then we are no more than a collection of atoms, which react together in a certain way that causes us to behave and act and to speak in certain ways. And it abolishes any thought of morality. But this demonstrates the irrationality of those who claim to be rational. They never think it through. And they think that, oh, it's very important that we live in a certain way, and certain things are right and wrong on the basis of reason. But on the basis of reason, reason cannot exist, because it's just a matter of chemistry and how the chemicals react in your brain and in your body. But it is important that we believe what is true, because that is what God has said. God is the creator, God is the sustainer, and God will be the judge of all. And so we should listen particularly to what God has said. Oh, but we do not know that there is a God. Well, of course we do, because God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in a variety of ways through the creation. We look out and we see this amazing world, this amazing solar system, this amazing universe. How did it come into being? Oh, it was all by chance. It just happened. It just happened that we evolved in the way that we have, and that the animals have evolved in the ways that they have, and the plants have evolved in the ways that they have. And they all work perfectly together, and you think, well, how is it they work perfectly well together, since what we observe is that that does not happen? Oh, but it's over such long time scales. So you mean no one's ever observed it happening? So it's not scientific, it's not based on reason, it's not based on observation, it's based on your desire to deny the existence of God. But God tells us in the scriptures that he has revealed himself to us through the creation. And so we are without excuse. You can read various passages in Psalm 19, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Romans 1. Romans 2 speaks about the conscience. What is the conscience? Conscience is that thing that God has placed inside us to tell us when we're going wrong. We cannot escape it. And yet, on the basis of reason alone, if there is no God, what is conscience? Well, it's chemical reactions causing us to feel a certain way. All men know that there is a God, but through the revelation of what is around us, does not tell us anything about how we can be delivered from sin. We know we're sinners. Because of our consciences, we know that we do wrong. How can we be forgiven? The revelation of the world around us doesn't tell us that. What is required is a special revelation from God speaking to us. And that is what we have in the pages of Scripture. We read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." He learned it from Paul. But also he learned from the Scriptures. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that means the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And why is this important? It's because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has spoken, God has breathed out his truth in the Scriptures, and he's done it in such a way that we can understand what he says. The writer of the Hebrews, right at the beginning of his letter, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And we have that revelation recorded for us in the Old Testament. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And God has given us not just the Old Testament, but he has given us the New Testament. And it is revealed to us. It is revealed through the apostles and through those who were associated with the apostles. Jesus gave a promise to the apostles in John chapter 16. Notice I say he made a promise to the apostles. Notice who Jesus is speaking to when he says these words in John 16, verse 13. He is speaking in the upper room. He is speaking to the apostles. And he says to them, to the 11 as it was then, Judas having left, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you," who? The 11. "Into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you," to the 11. And it is through the 11 that we have the whole of the New Testament. So although not all of the New Testament was written by these 11, much of it was written by Paul. We'll mention Paul again in a moment. But you have James, who was associated with the apostles. He wrote with their approval. The writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who he was, but he must have written with the authority of the apostles. Mark was closely associated with Peter. Luke was closely associated with Paul. And Paul we read about in Galatians, and Paul speaks about how he had direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't come out of his own head, but rather it was revealed to him. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, "I did not receive it," the gospel, "from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And we know about Paul's meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus, about how he was blinded and led into Damascus, and in Damascus Ananias came to him, and Paul was converted. and the scales fell from his eyes, and he had sight. And he had literal sight and spiritual sight as well. And over the ensuing years, the Lord Jesus revealed much truth to him and helped him to understand the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament, and to see how the Old Testament foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he opened up the scriptures to them to show them all the scriptures that referred to him, which could have taken a long time had he been thorough, because the Old Testament is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to his coming. We have this revelation from God in the scriptures. Now, you get clever people who say there is a higher authority than the scriptures. Really? What is that? God himself. I don't think you understand the nature of scripture. Scripture is breathed out by God. Scripture is God speaking. Scripture is God revealing his truth to us. So if scripture is God speaking to us, how can you say God is a higher authority? He says this is God speaking. What would God say were God to speak to us directly? What would God say? Well, he'd tell us what's in the scriptures. Which is why we are repeatedly referred by the apostles and the other authors. We are referred back to scripture. Go to scripture. It's in the scriptures. Scripture is where we find God's truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the whole foundation of the church in chapter 2 and verse 20, that the members of the household of God, the saints, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and those at the time of the apostles who were used by God to reveal God's truth, because they didn't then have the whole of the New Testament. Oh, no, we still have prophets today. Really? Well, how come they make mistakes? According to scripture, and we've looked at this many times before, but Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 make it very clear that anyone who claims to be a prophet and then says and performs some sign or wonder and makes a prophecy which comes true, and then says, let us go follow other gods, you know they're a false prophet. Or if they claim to be a prophet and they say, this is going to happen, and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. Under the old covenant, Israel was commanded to stone them to death. We are not commanded to do that to anybody under the new covenant, because we do not live in a theocratic society, as the Old Testament was. Rather, we are to have nothing to do with such people. We are to shun them, not to listen to them. So we don't do any physical harm to them. We just say, I'm sorry, but we're not going to listen to you, because you have demonstrated you're a false prophet. Until you repent, we won't have anything to do with you. Also, when Paul speaks about prophets, he speaks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. When you read this, you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. When Paul speaks of prophets, he's talking about those who reveal God's truth, and thus, because they have revealed truth, the truth they reveal is the foundation upon which the church is built. Once you have laid a foundation, you don't lay it again. You build on the foundation. And that's what we have in the scriptures. We have God's truth revealed to us. Well, I'm not absolutely certain that the scriptures are God's truth revealed. What about the errors in the Bible? And you'll often hear this from people, there are errors in the Bible, to which you can happily say, yes, there are errors in the Bible. There are ungodly men recorded in the scriptures who make statements which are not true. We were reading a few weeks ago about the attack on Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. And the Rabshakeh says, do not listen to Hezekiah. Did any of the other gods of any of the other nations defend them? No, and neither will your God. That was not true. That was an error. You have the people in the New Testament saying to Jesus, are we not right in saying that you have a demon? No, you're not right. You are wrong. That's an error. The scripture actually accurately records the error. But that's not what people mean. They say, oh, there are contradictions in the scriptures. Which are, there might be parts that are difficult to understand. I heard that John Calvin had problems with some of the chronologies in the Old Testament books, the history books. These dates don't seem to match up. I don't understand. Perhaps there were two calendars, and that's how it would be sorted out, but he never went any further than that. But he said, I believe it's the word of God, so there is a way to sort this out. In 1950, a gentleman published a book entitled The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, in which he demonstrated that there were four calendars. And you have to understand this, and once you understand this, all the dates mesh together perfectly. To give you a little background to this, there were different methods of dating. When did the year start? In the Old Testament, the Jews started the year sometimes at this time of year, sometimes they started it in September. And you probably know that the Jewish New Year is celebrated round about the beginning of September every year. Even though in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses is told this, meaning the Passover, this is the time of Passover now, this will be the beginning of year for you. And I did ask a Jewish friend, why do you celebrate New Year in September and not in April? He said, I don't know. I'll ask someone. And he came back and said, they don't know either. There's an exercise for you. You can look up why it is that the Jewish New Year is not what it says in Exodus. Though, of course, it should be. So there is that. There is also the question of which years do you include in the length of the reign of a king? Using our modern calendar, when the previous monarch dies and their son or daughter or grandson, granddaughter takes the throne, if that happens, say, on the 30th of June, what is the first year of their reign? Is it that year? But it's not a year, it's only 6 months. So do you ignore those 6 months and start from January the 1st, or do you count that year in which they became the monarch? So there you have a question which will affect dating. And there's several things like this that confuse matters, and the writers of the Old Testament histories don't necessarily use the same calendar method. And that's what brings about these apparent conflicts. But they are apparent, they are not real. And if anybody ever comes up with something and says, but look, here is a clear contradiction, I would say, not a contradiction, we just don't yet understand. And perhaps in years to come, some clever person will say, ah, this is how these things fit together. But at the moment, we don't. But we know from other things that this is the word of God. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, spoke of the great blessings that he saw in them because of how they received his preaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, you receive the word of God, the message that was preached, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Spirit, when the word was preached, opened their eyes, opened their hearts to receive the preaching of the word of God as the word of God, which is what it is. Sometimes you will be listening to someone speaking and you will think to yourself, that's not right. What they've said is not true. I don't know why I think that. I just have this, it's a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. Something within you is saying, that's wrong. John says in 1 John 2 verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And when the Holy Spirit within you encounters error without, the Holy Spirit says, that's not right. But the Holy Spirit doesn't speak within you and say, that's not right because. The Holy Spirit just says, that's wrong. You have to then consult the scriptures and work out why that is wrong. But later on in the chapter, in verse 26, John writes, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And again, when the Spirit of God within encounters the truth of God without, the Spirit of God within says, Amen. And so there is this inner conviction given to you by the Holy Spirit that something is true. Now, we have to be careful because inner convictions cannot conflict with what God has actually said in his word. And do not allow your inner feelings, your own personal convictions, to counter what scripture says. So, to give an example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul writes this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination? I don't like that. That denies that I have free will, therefore it can't be true. But isn't that what it says? No. Look, what does it say? Those whom he foreknew, those whom God knew beforehand would believe. That's called eisegesis. That's reading into the passage that which isn't there. It doesn't say for those whom he knew about in advance. It just says those whom he foreknew. What does foreknow mean? And we've looked at this before. And God says to the people of Israel, I knew you amongst all the nations of the earth. I knew you. Does that mean God was ignorant about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all the others? Well, of course not. That's silly. So what did God mean when he said, I knew you? What does it mean when it says Adam knew his wife? It's talking about an intimacy of relationship. And so when it says those whom he foreknew, it's using it in that sense. God set his love upon people beforehand. This is talking about election. And in the next chapter, Paul talks about election in even greater detail. He's quite explicit that God is the one who chooses who will be saved. I don't like that. I'm sorry, but it is what the Bible says. Jesus makes it very plain in John chapter 6. No one can come to him unless the Father draw him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. How can the dead respond to anything until they are made alive? And who makes them alive? God makes them alive. So therefore, it is denying the clear teaching of Scripture. The Bible speaks to us, and it speaks with the voice of God because it is the voice of God. But we have to be careful in our understanding. We have to be careful that we don't eisegete, read into the Scriptures what we want the Scriptures to say. We must get out of the Scriptures what God has said. Now, Peter warns us in his second letter. He's talking about Paul's writings, as even our brother Paul wrote. Some twist what Paul wrote to their own destruction. There are some hard things that Paul wrote, some things difficult to understand. But we are not to force Paul to say things that Paul never said. Indeed, any part of Scripture, we're not to force any part of Scripture to say what we wanted to say. We have to say, this is what it says. I've been spurred on to speak on this because of a book that I'm looking at the moment. It's a book about how should we worship. And it speaks a lot about the regulative principle. If you don't know what that is, basically it's saying that when we meet together, everything we do should be in accordance with the Scriptures. And part of this is that some people insist on exclusive psalmody. The Scriptures say when you sing, you should only sing psalms. Because when it says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, really that means psalms, psalms and psalms. Because hymns and spiritual songs are just varieties of psalm. And so therefore you should only ever sing psalms. This is very silly, and it's imposing upon Scripture something that isn't in Scripture. Because these verses that speak about psalms, hymns and spiritual songs don't talk about the context of when Christians meet together. It's saying this is what Christians should do all the time, when they're alone or when they're with others. It talks about singing and making melody in your heart. So you're not actually saying them out loud, singing them out loud. It's trying to make a rigidity of Scripture when Scripture isn't so rigid. So they would say, yes, you should have preaching, because we find preaching in the Scriptures. Yes, we should have this, we should have that, we should have the other. But when you start asking questions like, the Scriptures don't talk about pews, the Scriptures don't talk about pulpits. Oh yes, they do. Ezra stood in the pulpit. Ezra's Old Testament. Is that something that ceased along with so many other things? And they'll go into all sorts of details, some more rigid than others. But so often they're reading into Scripture their own traditions, their own foibles. You must do things this way. You may remember a few years ago we had a family of four join with us. At the same time there was a large group joined with us. The family of four arrived, and I think they were horrified. They turned up in their suits. They were looking very smart. And then they looked at the rest of us. They thought, only the minister's wearing a tie. This is disgusting. And they would doubtless have said, when you go and meet the Queen, you wouldn't dress like that, would you? No, but what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Well, if you wouldn't dress like that when you go to see the Queen, you wouldn't dress like that, surely you shouldn't dress like that when you go and see God. Isn't God with us always? Cannot God see us at all times? Cannot we turn at any moment and address ourselves to God? So therefore we should be dressed in our Sunday best every day of the week, from the moment we get up to the moment we go to bed. In fact, if we lie in bed praying, shouldn't we be dressed up very smartly as we pray? It does begin to get rather silly. But let me... This is just one verse, and this is something that comes out of this book. All about worship. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 15. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. So, according to this book, that when they met with Jesus on the mountain, they got out their hymn books or their psalm books, and they sang, then they prayed, then they sang again, then someone gave out the notices, and then they sang another hymn, and then someone stood up and preached. And then they sang another hymn, psalm, and then someone closed with a prayer of benediction. But that's not what it says. It says they worshipped him. And when you look at what it actually is saying, they came along and they saw him and they fell down at his feet. They prostrated themselves. And that's all that verse is saying. It's not saying they met together for an hour doing all the things that we would normally do on a Sunday morning. There they are. They're so amazed at who this is. This is Jesus, who was dead, but is now alive, which proves he is everything he said he is. And he really has conquered sin and death and hell. And they were so filled with awe that they fall at his feet. And it's sad that people get so taken up with what you are and aren't allowed to do when you meet together, and how if it's 11 o'clock you must start dead on at 11 o'clock even if you haven't got a digital watch, and all these other things, and they're not to be found in scripture. We are told that Christians are to meet together for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, and a bit later on it talks about singing as well. But within that we have an enormous freedom. But there are people who want to take our freedom away and say, no, no, this is what you must do. This book also mentions another verse, wrenches it out of context, reads into it what isn't there. A definite case of eisegesis. It's in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what's this about? It's about church discipline. It's about trying to help someone who's fallen into sin to repent and be restored to fellowship. But if they stubbornly refuse, there is a pattern to follow. So Jesus continues talking about church discipline and says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. With regard to the decisions you make about church discipline. Verse 19, again I say to you, Jesus is repeating himself. He's repeating what he's just said. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. With regard to church discipline, when you make decisions, when you follow the pattern that Jesus gives, when you follow the pattern of church discipline, God will rubber stamp, as it were, your decisions. Four, in verse 20. Four. Why does it say four? God rubber stamps your decisions. Four, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In the context of church discipline, when you exercise church discipline, Jesus is there with you. You have his authority in exercising church discipline. The next verse. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter is raising a question about how to respond to an errant brother who keeps falling. You discipline him, he's restored. He sins again, you discipline him, he's restored. How many times does this go on? And Jesus goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain and gives an illustration by means of a parable. What does this book say? Well, it dives into verse 20 without paying attention to the context and says this is talking about gatherings of the church and promising a special blessing upon the church that where two or three are gathered in my name, there he is among them. So therefore, in some special way, Jesus is here with us now. But when we go home, Jesus is with us. I thought in Matthew 28, Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always. This verse is not about gatherings of believers for whatever purpose, except church discipline. It's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm there with you, with my authority given to you when you exercise church discipline. And yet, how often do you hear people in prayer meetings saying, Lord, we thank you that you promised where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. We are so grateful that you promised us that and that you are here with us now. But it's got nothing to do with prayer meetings. It's got nothing to do with meetings like this. It has everything to do with disciplining errant believers. To say otherwise is eisegesis. And unfortunately, so many people eisegete the scriptures. They jump into a verse like this, and there are many others. They jump in and they say, well, that's what it says, so that's what it means. And they've missed the point because they've ignored the context. I'll say it again. Context is king. Look at the context. Like we looked at John 16, where Jesus made promises to the 11. How often have you heard people in a Bible study praying and saying, thank you, Lord, that you promised to lead us into all truth? The promise wasn't made to you. The promise was made to the 11. What you can pray is, thank you, Lord, you promised to lead the apostles into all truth, and now we have all truth before us. Thank you that we can read it for ourselves, and you can speak your truth to us from your word. But what is it, if we take it in that other sense, that Christ will reveal all truth to us? Someone reads a passage and says, well, I think it means this. And the person next to them says, no, I completely disagree. I think it means the other. But Jesus promised he would guide us into all truth. He's guided me into this truth. No, you're wrong. Jesus guided me into that truth. Is Jesus confused? No, it's we who are confused because we don't pay attention to context. what's written around, what the circumstances were. Is it Old Testament or New Testament? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? There was a group years ago called the Children of God. They changed their name now, but they were a cult. They probably still exist, but their prophet, David Berg, known as Moses David, is Berg, B-E-R-G, Moses Berg, David Berg, known as Moses David. And you put me off my flow. Where was I going with this? Oh, yes. And you talk to them and explain to them that they're a cult. They say, ah, yes, but... And they quote Gamaliel. Gamaliel gave some wise words to the Jews concerning how to treat the apostles. Let them alone. If this is from God, then you're fighting against God. If it's from man, it will fail. So therefore, you should apply the same thinking to us. Well, in one sense, yes, because it fails and it's been shown to be more and more extreme. But these were the words of an ungodly unbeliever. In God's providence, that's what he said. But it doesn't mean we go around applying it to everybody. Otherwise, you end up failing to do what the scriptures say, which is to oppose error. We are warned about error, and we are to stand up against it, to preach against it, to speak against it, and to turn away from it. We are to listen to what the Bible says in its context. And so, as I often mention, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, when you come, bring the cloak I left, and bring the parchments. So, does that mean when I read it, I am to find some parchments and a cloak and go to wherever Paul is buried? Well, of course not. That's silly. Because that wasn't written to me. It was written to Timothy. What do I learn from that? Well, Paul was in unpleasant circumstances. Paul was suffering in prison. He was cold. But during his time of imprisonment, he wanted to read. He wanted to read the scriptures. William Tyndale was in a similar circumstance when he was arrested. Before he was burnt at the stake, he asked for some paper and some ink and for some warmer clothes so that he could study and he could do some translation work. These things were not written directly to us, but we can learn from these things. We have in the scriptures the word of God, which is to be understood carefully and according to its context. And not try and grab verses from the Old Testament, wrench them out from their context, drag them to the present day and say, this is how we should live. Such as, one of my favourite verses, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre, like this polyester and cotton shirt. Because that part of the Old Covenant has ceased. The covenant has ended. And so we can have bacon for breakfast. It's forbidden in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we can eat whatever we like. We have freedom. A freedom that we didn't have under the Old Covenant. What about life on other planets? What does the Bible say about that? Nothing. Well, that's not great help, is it? Well, in what way is knowing whether there's life on other planets any help to us, living here now? None at all. And that's why God has not revealed to us anything about life on other planets, because it's of no practical value. My other favourite verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us, and our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. God has not revealed everything, but he has revealed what we need to know. Unfortunately, there are far too many people that love to speculate and want to know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin instead of asking, how should I live? How should I behave towards my neighbour? How should I behave towards my husband, wife, children, father, mother? How should I behave towards them? The scriptures give us information. Why do we not concentrate on those things? It talks about how to avoid sin. Why do we not pay attention to that? The warnings about falling into sin, falling into apostasy. Why don't we concentrate on those things? No. Boring. We want exciting things that the scriptures don't speak about. Why? What's wrong with listening to the voice of God? Beware of all these dangers, whether it be preachers. Don't say, oh, but Calvin said. Brother Calvin was not infallible, he made mistakes. What does the Bible say? But the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, published in 1677, by the way. But they say, well, these things may be helpful in giving us some understanding of Scripture, but they're not infallible. They have mistakes in them. Do you believe that those who are not Presbyterian should be imprisoned? Westminster Confession says that. It talks about supposed liberty of conscience, and so therefore you imprison those who are heretics, like us. The Savoy Declaration doesn't go that far. The Savoy Declaration says you only imprison heretics. That is, those who deny the Trinity and that sort of thing. But we don't believe that, do we? Perhaps some do. If only we could get back to those days when we can throw the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses into prison. Get rid of the Mormons, throw them into prison. And what happens when the Mormons get a majority in this country and they say that all non-Mormons get thrown into prison? We'd soon complain then. No, we have to accept that people have liberty of conscience to believe the wrong thing as well as believing the right thing. The Word of God has been given to us that we might read it, study it, know it, and practice it. That we might be godly. And I don't know about you, but I struggle to be godly. Sin is always lurking. And the Scriptures help us and remind us about how sin is insidious and works upon us. And it helps to direct us in the paths of righteousness. And that should be our aim. We read and study the Scriptures because we want to know God. Because we want to know Christ better. We want to live for Him. We want to serve Him. We want to glorify Him. Let's pay attention to what Scripture says. And may we succeed in achieving these goals.